Well, good morning. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. I add my welcome to Amped and Blend and the folks out in Roane County. We're glad everybody's plugging into one message, one church today. We're glad you're here. And we're continuing a series this morning. Before we get into it, let me just make a confession before you today. Like sometimes, and I think this comes with age, and those of you who get upset when I talk about age and come up to me after the service, like, you're not old because I'm your age. You're old, I'm old. Old's not a bad thing. In some cultures, it's respected. So I think this comes with age sometimes, but sometimes the older we get, we ask ourselves this question. This is where I find myself asking this question. Is my life really making a big difference? Is my life having any real impact in the world? I don't need you to come up and tell me afterwards that yes, it is or whatever, but this is the question I'm asking of God. And you know what? Sometimes what makes this question even more profound for me is the presence of others who've made such an impact and difference. Terry and I are reading this book. We're not reading it. We're listening to it on audio. It's audiobooks, and it's Alexander Hamilton. It's about this thick, so it moved us to audio. We drove down to Fort Myers last month and back, and we only got through 18 hours of a 36-hour book, and it's all about Alexander Hamilton, and what was really cool about this book is I got to see the show, the Broadway play, in New York last month, too, and so it's pretty phenomenal. And as impressive as the play was, more than that, impressive were the early founding fathers of our country, and no doubt Alexander Hamilton played a significant and pivotal role. In fact, not many of us could say we were the right-hand man to George Washington. Wow, I mean, pretty impactful. He also was our first Treasury Secretary, who not only just kept us from shutting the government down, but kept the government from ever, you know, actually shutting down forever, never becoming a government, and drafted and designed a lot of our financial policies. He also helped George Washington draft a lot of what we know as our foreign policies as well, not only our financial, but foreign policies. And he was one of the authors of the bulk of the 85 essays, the Federalist Essays, that helped form and shape our government. And so I looked at his life, and he died at 47 in a duel with Aaron Burr. Spoiler alert, he gets killed and shot in this duel with Aaron Burr. And he was only 47 years old. And to think of what he did at 47, I'm 10 years his senior. And what this man did among the other men of our early founding fathers in our country under such incredible duress. I mean, think about what was going on in the world at that time, right? And they were able to form a government that's still standing to this day. There's a part of that that's incredibly impressive. And as I was driving back from Fort Myers, listening to Alexander Hamilton on audio, Terry said, shut it off, I just need some space. My mind went to this place like, wow, what difference am I making in this world? This guy made a pretty big impact. I'm known by some, and yet for the most part, I've lived in a great deal of obscurity in my life. I never invented anything. I've never held a public office. I've never been published. I'm just a man living for the most part in obscurity. And periodically I wonder, maybe like you do, what difference is my life making? Much of us are asking the same question. We get up every morning and we do the same thing, much of the same thing every day. From morning till night, we're busy, week in, week out, month after month, week after week, year after year. And though we'd like to think we've had a few moments where we've peaked, maybe some of you have, you've had some significant impact and something you can attach your name to somewhere along the way, even you probably at some point periodically ask yourself the same question. What difference is my life making? What difference is my faith having in this world? And I want to answer the question for you today because it sounds like it's going down. The answer to the question is, I think the answer is more than you think. More than you think, and with still more that God's calling us to. I believe our lives, our faith, lived out in obscurity for the most part, most of us are making more of a difference than we think with more that God is still calling us to. And what I continue to see, and we're going to unpack a little bit in our story today, is God works through faith and obscurity. God's at work in faith and obscurity. You might wonder, like, does anybody know that I'm in this cubicle, third one down on the third floor of this building downtown? Maybe I don't know that, but God sees you. God sees what's going on. God sees your faith even in obscurity, and he's at work in it. We're going to recap a little bit. Last week, we began our series called Resident Alien. And it sounds like a sci-fi series, but it's really not. We'll get to that in a little bit, where in some ways it'll feel like that this morning when you hear about a dream that a wild king had. But it's not a sci-fi series, but it's reminiscent of New Testament language, like living in this world but not of it. How do I live in this world? How do I live in this kingdom that I'm forced to live in when I know I belong to another kingdom? And we know the other kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, right? And we know the king's name, his name is? Wow, awesome, we're on it today. We live under King Jesus, so we live in this world that we're not a part of, and Daniel gives us a picture, as we continue this series in the book of Daniel, of not only how to survive in this world that we're forced to live in, but also how to thrive. Chapter 1, for those of you who were sick last week, and we're glad you're back, chapter 1 last week, we saw that Jerusalem was besieged by a wicked, evil king named Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of God were taken into captivity into Babylon, starting with the very finest and choice of that city. Daniel and his friends were a part of that. And they were resident aliens now in Babylon. They were being held captive while every part of their lives, down to the mutilization of their own body, was being tortured and forced under the conformity of the new culture in which they were forced to live in. And in chapter 1, we get a clear picture of Daniel and his faith that's in obscurity. Daniel never set out to be a book of the Bible. If you had told him that this would happen one day, he probably would have been aghast at it. He never set out to be a little paper figure on a flannel graph. Daniel's life was lived out, and his faith was lived out for the most part in obscurity until it was called to a limelight, as we'll see today. And yet here in the obscurity of Daniel's existence, God worked through his faith. We were told last week when we finished chapter 1 to write in our margins, if you haven't done it, you can do it this week, 539 BC. At the end of chapter 1, you can write 539 BC. Chapter 1 covers some 66 years in the life of Daniel. And so you think we're moving on from there to the next part of Daniel's life. It's not that case at all. In fact, the way that the Hebrew language was written, sometimes the story goes back and tells a story within the story. And so what we're going to see today in chapter 2 is that we're going to go back to the first 3 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We're going to go back to the first 3 years, a story inside a story, and look at a clearer picture of what was going on in Daniel's life and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there in the obscurity of Nebuchadnezzar's palace and Nebuchadnezzar's reign. God works through faith, even in obscurity. And what we get is a picture in this faith that Daniel had that starts to define, describe, what was that faith about? What was Daniel's faith? Let's unpack a little bit. And the first thing I believe we find in the story is that faith trusts that God is in control. Faith trusts that God is in control. And you're not surprised to hear that. That's language you hear in church. And yet, the reality is, for me to believe that God is in control and to say it out loud, we can affirm, absolutely, right? Some of you are nodding your heads, yes. And yet, to actually live that out in its practicality in my day-in, day-out life is quite a stretch sometimes. The gap between here and there sometimes is pretty wide. And yet, we see all throughout not only this chapter, chapter 2 of Daniel, but also the entire book, we see a picture of a man who knew and his faith described that God was in control. Let's start. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and of the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now the Chaldeans he's pointing to are just the group of people that Nebuchadnezzar has gathered up, who's indoctrinating them in the culture of Babylon. So he refers to the magicians, the astrologers, as Chaldeans. And he calls them all together. And this out-of-control king that we described a little bit last week has had this dream. He can't sleep. We don't know how many days he can't sleep, but if you've gone a night or two without sleep, you just get to this place where you're cantankerous and miserable. On top of being a ballistic guy himself, he can't sleep. And so what he does is he calls all those people under his care, the magicians, the astrologers, all those Chaldeans, the wise men of the palace, and he calls them in and he says, look, I got some issues going on here. I got this evil dream, this evil spirit that's kind of tormenting my mind. Something's going on in my head here, and I can't sleep. Someone needs to tell me this dream and its interpretation. And he's very clear about this. He's not saying, just tell me what this dream means. What he's saying to these Chaldeans is, I want you to tell me the dream, and then I want you to tell me its interpretation so that I can trust that you actually know the dream. So they're all gathered together, and they say, well, and they, you see if you read the text a little bit, they're flattering the king. Oh, great king, you're a great king, blah, blah, blah. And he said, tell us your dream, O king, and we'll tell you its interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar steps in. He goes, no, you're not listening. You're being very political. And I love politics because the good politicians answer the question they want to be asked, not the question they were just asked, right? Don't you turn on like the news and go, that wasn't the question, but they go off on a diatribe about of what they wanted to say. So they're asked a question and they say, tell us your dream, O king, and we'll tell you the answer. He goes, no, you don't get it. If you don't tell me my dream, I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. And the language is pretty brutal here. And he loves ripping people from limb to limb. It appears several times in the first several chapters. This guy's going, I'm going to give you a lot of treasures if you tell me to dream, but if you don't, I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. So again, they start flattering the king. Oh, king, you great, mighty king, you're wonderful. Tell us the dream. He goes, no, you're not getting it. You're not hearing the question. I want you to tell me my dream and then its interpretation. That way I can trust that what you're saying is true. And they say, rightfully so, well, king, no one can do that. No one on earth can do that. Only the gods can do that. You're asking for something beyond the natural. You're asking for the supernatural. He says, exactly. That's why I've called you magicians, you astrologers. You claim to have this insight and wisdom into the things of this world. Tell me the dream. And the king keeps his commitment. And he says, hey, if you're not going to tell me the dream, here's what's going to happen. You're going to all be destroyed. So he puts out an edict that all the wise men, all the Chaldeans of the palace and of Babylon would be destroyed and killed. And not just killed, but I assume being ripped limb from limb. So where's Daniel in all this? So far, we don't see Daniel in chapter 2. He's still in obscurity. He's still in the first few years of his indoctrination program. And now, without warning, if things couldn't get any worse for him, they did. His very life and the life of his friends is being threatened to be taken from him from this ballistic, out-of-control king. So what does Daniel do? Daniel says, he goes to Arioch, the king's commanding chief, and says, Arioch, what's going on? What's happening? Arioch tells him, hey, the king called everybody in. He wants to know his dream, wants the interpretation. And Daniel, without knowing the dream or the interpretation, asks for an audience with the king. Look at verse 16. And I love the faith demonstrated here. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel goes right to the king. Let's go figure this thing out. And I don't know that he meets directly with the king. He probably meets with the king's secretary and sets up an appointment. And then what you see from verse 16 to verse 17, he immediately goes back. He goes back to the house that he's living in obscurity, to his bunk with his other buddies, and they have a conversation. And what happens next doesn't just evolve out of this panic moment, like, oh my goodness, we should pray. What you see here is, and if you know more, and we'll unpack more and more in the weeks to come as we continue to understand Daniel throughout the entire book, of the book of Daniel, is that this was a man who had a faith in God. This is a man who had a relationship with God, who was fostering that relationship, who was well aware of the scriptures, who was a man of prayer. And so Daniel just doesn't throw an emergency prayer meeting out of nowhere. He throws an emergency prayer meeting from a life that's lived out in a life of prayer. And so he turns to his buddies in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Do you see it? In a world where the culture was seeking to swallow him whole, where so much had been stripped from him, the first thing Daniel does is get on his knees and turn to God and throws a prayer meeting with his three friends. Sure, it was an emergency gathering, but it flowed out of a reality that is clearly present in these men. Faith being lived out in obscurity. Look at verse 19, which is amazing. God gives Daniel the answer to his prayer. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blesses the Lord. We'll talk about the dream in a minute. Daniel rushes to Arioch to be taken to the king. And then the king, even after he's given this edict of execution, it says in the scriptures he was very furious. I mean, I think furious is pretty strong. He was very furious, very angry, and he was actually another night without sleep. And so I'm even surprised and amazed that the king even entertains an audience with Daniel. But Daniel goes to him and seeks to tell the king his dream. And Daniel starts to have this conversation with the king. And it's if you read the passage in the story that it's meant to allow us to experience, there's this tension point you feel. Daniel goes in and he says to the king, I want to tell you, I want to give you what you asked for. And the king reminds him, now let me be clear, as he was with the Chaldeans, I want you not only to give me the dream, tell me what I've dreamt, but also give me the interpretation. And Daniel starts to answer like the original Chaldeans answered. And you feel this like, I don't know, I caught my breath when I was first reading it. The first time I read the story, like, oh my goodness, you're going down. He says, hey, king, nobody can do that. So here's this irate king out of control, not sleeping for days, wanting to rip people limb to limb. And he calls this guy finally at the last moment, the 11th hour, and he comes in and he says, nobody can do that. And I don't know if Daniel paused. I feel like he would have just for effect. No one can do this, but the mystery that you've been given, the dream you've been given, has been given to you by God. Only God himself reveals mysteries. And Daniel points King Nebuchadnezzar to his God, to the one who unveils and reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and this is God. And Daniel ends in verse 45, and he says, with confidence, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God works through faith, even in obscurity. And here in this story, we're given even greater definition of this man's faith. Faith trusts that not only is God in control, but he's in control of those in control. Faith trusts that not only is God in control, but he's in control of those in control. We talked about that a little bit last week, and this will mess with your theology a little bit, and I hope it does. Daniel was living a ravaged life far from home with no hope of ever going back, and having everything stripped from him externally, there was a repetition of this theme in his faith that God is in control, not only generally so, but God is in control, even of those in control. We were encouraged last week to underline this in our Bible, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And what he's referring to there, you can go back to chapter 1, verse 2 and underline it. These were the people of God living in the city of God. And Jehoiakim was the king of Jerusalem in the city of God. And it says very clearly in verse 1 here that God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. God controlled those who were out of control and gave them the power over his very people. God himself who gave his city and his people into the hand of a narcissistic king. And Daniel, along with his first round of captives, were carried off. And then when Daniel prays, we see Daniel rushing to God to pray with his buddies for both the revelation and interpretation of this dream. God gives him what he asked for. And Daniel breaks into this hymn of praise. It's what we've talked about a few minutes ago before the service, I started to preach. It's amazing when you start to repeat a hymn of praise back to God, how it brings alignment in your life. And Daniel, in the middle of this text, offers this beautiful hymn of praise. And in this hymn of praise, we see Daniel pouring out not only his heart to God, but he's affirming and aligning this truth to be known, that God is in control, even of those in control. Look at verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, and he blessed God. When we bless God, all we're doing is telling God something true about him. We bless him. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel's faith was secure in the truth that God is in control of not only the whole world, not only the seasons, the rising and the setting of the sun, but God is in control of those who are in control. Daniel looked beyond King Nebuchadnezzar and saw who was in control, God. He reveals the king's dream and its interpretation. And in this affirmation of telling the king his dream and his interpretation, Daniel affirms that God is who he says he is. He's in control. He clearly believed that no authority was placed over him outside the control of God. And it's in this belief and confidence that Daniel has the ability to thrive, more than just survive, in a culture that he never thought to belong to, never desired to belong to. The world has captured his body, but not his spirit, and certainly not his faith. And so you mean to tell me that those who are placed in authority over my life have been placed there by God? Yeah, and that's a hard one to swallow. And some of you think about people that are sitting in authority over your life right now, and you think, gosh, is that true? And according to the scriptures, I got to tell you, my friends, it is. No one has come into power apart from which God has allowed. God didn't wake up this morning and turn on CNN and went, oh my goodness, look what happened to the world. God is actually at work in all the people, from the folks in the corner office of your building to the people who are running governments. God is in control of those who are in control. He's placed them there, only God put them there, and only God can remove them. Daniel's faith points us there. Not only did God give the people of God over to a corrupt king, he also communicated to this king through a dream that was to happen in the later days. Isn't that amazing? Like, you know, we know that God spoke to the prophets and the prophets told us of what was to come. But here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a prophet. In fact, he wasn't a follower of God. And yet in Jeremiah 25:9, he's referred to as a servant of God. It's kind of interesting when you read it, because you think of a servant of God, someone who belongs to God, someone who belongs to the king. And yet Nebuchadnezzar never gave himself to God, and yet he's a servant of God in the sense that he's a person who God is using to exact his perfect will in this world. And in that sense, Nebuchadnezzar served the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself. It's tough to live in a world where those who've been given authority over us don't adhere to the same values and moral code we have, and who, for whatever reason, are failing at their post and wreaking havoc over our workplace, in our communities, and in our life. I want to put some flesh on it. I mentioned I went down to Fort Myers, which is really far. When you get to Florida, you're not even halfway there. Fort Myers is a long drive, so I'm going to fly next time. But my in-laws live down in Fort Myers, and my mother-in-law is one of my best friends. And all the mother-in-law jokes kind of don't work for her. They're funny, but they're not appropriate. And she's a woman who, when I was driving back and listening to Alexander Hamilton on tape, and Terry goes, "Can we please just stop for a bit?" I was thinking, like, what impact have I had on my life? And I started thinking about my mother-in-law, 80 years old this past week, still going strong. And I think she's a woman like Daniel who understood that God was in control, even of those who were in control. And she's lived it out her entire life, still living it out to this day. She was a woman who was born and raised in Durham, North Carolina, 1938. And she was one of four girls in a little tiny, modest house, went to a little Baptist church around the corner and gave her life to Jesus at an early age. Her mom was a seamstress in a local factory, at a sheet factory, and her dad was a machinist. And she gave her life to Christ in her early age, as I said. And then somewhere in her teenage years, she really believed that God had called her to the mission field, never really being out of the country ever, barely outside of North Carolina, and God had called her to the mission field. And how am I going to get from Durham, North Carolina, to the mission field? And she recognized early on, though she wouldn't have used these words, I think you can look back at her life and say this is true, she believed that God was in control of those in control. At a time in her life, in her teenage years, when she should have known the love and the protection and the admiration of her dad and the authority that he held and represented in her life, she knew it in part but not in full. She often would get a phone call from the local tavern down the road saying, "You need to come pick up your dad. He's passed out. Somebody needs to get him home." I don't think a 17-year-old girl is supposed to be driving her dad home from a pub, tucking him into bed. Yet somehow in all that, she knew that the man who was placing authority over her life wasn't the authority of her life. She went on to Bible college, like missionary candidates do, and fell in love with a young man, and found out this young man wanted to be a pastor, had no desire to go to the mission field, wanted to be a pastor in the United States, and she believed God was in control of those who were in control. So she started to pray. And her young boyfriend became her husband, her fiancé, her husband, and became a missionary. And they boarded a ship in 1961 and headed to Indonesia. We're sitting the other day just talking about what that trip was like. You know, when I think of a ship, I've not really been on a lot of cruises. One Disney cruise, I don't think it counts. But but I think of like a Viking cruise, you know. 2 months out to sea. She said, no, that wasn't the case at all. It was a cargo ship. In fact, we were just put in one room. They grabbed a couple bunks. We had a sink, and we fixed a sheet around the sink so that we could take baths and have some sense of privacy. And at that time, my wife, their daughter, was only 1 year old, and she just learned to walk. And I got on a ship, and it made walking a little bit more difficult as, you know, out to sea. Terry didn't walk for about 2 months as they were on the ship. She said she'd feel bad every night. She'd pull this little girl in from playing on the deck and just covered with soot, just washed her down. She could never get her clean for months. They finally get to Indonesia and by planes, trains, automobiles, the whole bit, and got to a remote village by a longboat. And here she's showing up for the first time. In the picture, you see her wearing a dress and pearls and still trying to be her southern self. And there in Indonesia, washed her little girl, 1 year old, being passed from villager to villager, almost disappearing in the crowd, believing that God's in control of those who are in control. How does a woman do that? She learned a new culture. She learned a new language. She learned to eat differently, learned to drink differently, learned to walk differently, learned to live under the authority and the jurisdictions of not only a mission board, which would be kind of tricky, as well as her own country, but now a new country, and tribal authorities that lived over her. One day they were away on a trip into the bush, and they came back to their house and found three graves dug outside their home. During a government coup, they had dug graves for she, her husband, and their little kid. And went in the house and held her baby tight, and I'm sure asked God, "What am I doing here?" And yet, believing that God was in control of those in control, continued to hunker down and live a faith, trusting in someone greater than herself, in someone greater than the folks that seemed to hold all the authority and the control of this world. She was and is a woman of great faith, and a woman that forever has left a mark in this world. Still alive, still cranking at 80, down in a retirement home, and they're a part of Alpha, still leading people to Jesus month after month, year after year, trusting Jesus and trusting that God is in control of those in control. Another insight into Daniel's faith is caught here in this same chapter. Faith trusts that God is in control of those in control, but faith also trusts that God is in control when life seems out of control. God is in control when life seems out of control. This too allowed Daniel, this resident alien, to both survive and thrive in Babylon. In a world that, in a part of the world where he was now a resident, was seemingly out of control, a reckless king who was about to viciously slay all the wise men of Babylon. And yet, we see Daniel in our text, where he goes a bit sci-fi, and he describes to the king his dream. This disturbing dream you had is pretty disturbing. It feels very sci-fi, and I wish I would have gotten a picture of it for you, but there's this, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has this great brilliance of a light, and in this light, there's this massive being, and this massive being has this huge head of gold, and his arms and his shoulders were made of silver, and his center, his torso, was made of bronze, and his legs and his feet were made of with iron and clay. And Daniel says, in this dream, this is what you've dreamt, that this great being is demolished and destroyed by a stone that's cut from the rock, a stone that's cut from a mountain that becomes a mountain itself, and little by little starts to take over the entire universe and the entire world. It crushes the gold, it crushes the silver, crushes the bronze, crushes the iron, crushes the clay. It's blown to smithereens. That's your dream. And it must have been his dream, because Daniel's not annihilated then. He's not ripped limb to limb. And then Daniel goes a little bit further and tells the king the interpretation of this dream. And this baffles me, because if the king was really this narcissistic king that he is, he should have annihilated Daniel when he told him the interpretation. It's not good news. Listen to what Daniel says to him in verse 44. "And the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain, so by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." If King Nebuchadnezzar really understood the meaning of this dream, he ought to destroy Daniel, because he basically said, "You're going down. Your kingdom and the kingdoms to follow. In fact, there will be a kingdom that will be established, cut from a rock, and we know that. We're living in this. In fact, that dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, we're living in that prophetic reality right now. That kingdom has come. The stone, the rock, we know what it is. It's the kingdom of God. It's actually encompassing the world. And like Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar, it started as a stone and it became a mountain, and the mountain's taking over the entire universe. The kingdom of God is pouring through the entire world, until one day the kingdom himself, the king himself, will return and finally say it's all done and bring it all to fruition. That's the space and the place that we're living in, but that's the message that Daniel gives King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel had this faith. And now in the interpretation that God had given him for the king, he was also reminded and encouraged about this. I can't imagine, as Daniel went to his buddies and they sat down, they knelt down, they prayed, "God, give us the dream and the interpretation." What Daniel knew to be true from the scriptures himself, it had to be encouraging. Don't we all need to be affirmed once in a while? "Hey, folks, you're on the right track. I'm still with you." And that's the picture I get of God giving this dream, this interpretation to Daniel. "I'm still with you. I'm still working in your obscurity. I'm using you in profound ways to shape and move us to a place where we need to be in the kingdom here." God's in control when life seems out of control. And you see this faith in Daniel that he continues to point to. And again, let me add some flesh to this. And I was sitting on the beach with my dad, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years ago. It was a few years after my mom had passed away. And my dad's not much of a talker, unlike his fifth born. But we're sitting on the beach one day, just kind of looking out at the ocean. He lives in Ocean City, New Jersey. And I said to him, I don't even know why I asked him this, but I said, Dad, tell me something about you I wouldn't know to ask. And I was just kind of filling the time and got quiet for a bit. And then he started to open his mouth and share story after story after story. And I got to tell you, to this day and forever, it'll be an afternoon that I'll hold in my heart for eternity. He told me stories of the war and all the things he'd lived through and things I'd never heard before, and some stories far too personal to share here, but a couple that really point to this reality that God is in control in a life that seems out of control. Sometimes it just seems like it's out of control. He said when he was a young kid, his first memories of his mom and dad, he said he was sleeping in bed one night, he's put to bed, and he heard this commotion, voices being raised inside the house. And so he got up, and I remember this house, it was my grandparents' house, and he got up and walked out of the bedroom into the living room, through the dining room, and into the kitchen. And as he turned to look down the stairs in the kitchen, he saw his mother halfway down the steps on the landing. It looked like she'd been pushed there, and his father just literally pummeling her in her stomach. He said he stood there in fear, and his dad looked up at him and made eye contact and yelled at him, told him to go back to bed. He said, I lost control of my bowels. I was so afraid, and I went back to bed and pulled my covers up. And later he found out that was the night that his mother had told his father that she was pregnant with my dad's little brother, Bill. And it got as quiet as it is in here right now, and I just sat there and I didn't know what to say. Like I was supposed to say nothing. About a minute or two passed, but it seemed like an eternity. And my dad started telling me another story. He said, it wasn't later after that that my father picked me up in the middle of the night. I was in bed again and had my PJs on, and he put me in the backseat of the car, and he drove me down to the middle of town. And we sat for a while on a hill in the town there overlooking a lumber yard. He said, and it was about maybe 20 or 30 minutes later, the lumber yard caught fire. Flames started, smoke happened, and he said they sat there for a while until the fire trucks came, and to no avail, they couldn't put it out, and they just watched the whole thing burn down. My dad said he had no doubt who had started the fire, but why remains a mystery to this day. And then my dad was driven home by his father, went back to bed, and never spoke of it. And I look at my dad's life, and I think of a man who grew up in so many ways where life was out of control. Nothing was ever safe in his world. Everything was ravaged so many times through his childhood. And yet, that's not the picture I have of my dad today. Why? My dad gave his heart to Jesus as a young man. Had maybe this much faith to do it, but he gave his heart to Christ. And, you know, the statistics say that my dad should have been an abuser. He should have turned around and beat my mother and beat us kids. We've had some good spankings, but I've never been beat. And it's interesting that the image that my dad had in his kitchen growing up is so different than the image I have of my father in the kitchen that I grew up in. I can remember Monday through Friday, like clockwork, my dad coming in the back door at 5:30 to 5:40, somewhere in that 10-minute window. And the first thing he would do is he'd put that black lunchbox down on the table and he'd make a beeline right to my mom, who was typically at the counter with her hands full of something. And he'd sneak in behind her and kind of wrap his arms around her apron there in the front of her and kind of nestle his head into the back of her neck. And she'd act all perturbed and bothered as if she was like put out by his intrusion of affection. And yet we knew what he knew. She loved every minute of it. She enjoyed every second of it. My dad never ended up on a foreign mission field. He never stood behind a pulpit. And yet, my dad changed the trajectory of his life. Changed the trajectory. His faith changed the trajectory of five boys' lives, their families, their wives, their kids, and their kids. And today, at 94 years old, still going strong, showing his boys how not only to survive in this world, but to thrive in it. Let's finish the chapter. Daniel 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. Quite a different tale now, huh? And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over their affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. And if you just look at this passage of scripture from beginning to end, the story in chapter 2 that has a starting point and an ending point, you would think, gosh, this is kind of formulaic. If I just have this kind of faith, then everything works out well in the end. And ultimately, in a grand scheme of things, that's true. But here's the reality. Spoiler alert. The crock pot burnt the house down. Some of you don't know what that means, but for Daniel, hey, his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just in another chapter, tune in next week as they find themselves in a fiery furnace. Tune in a few weeks from now as Daniel finds himself in a lion's den. It didn't all work out in the end. And yet in this chaotic world that Daniel was forced to live in this chaotic world that you and I are forced to live in, that we've been called to live in, there is a way for us to not only survive this world, but to thrive in it. So let me ask kind of the question where we started. Do you think your life's made much of a difference yet? Do you find yourself asking the same question? Have you ever wondered if you're making any difference, if your faith has made any big difference in this world and in this life? Let me answer you again. I believe it has. I believe your life is making a difference. You might think, I'm in obscurity. No one even knows who I am. Some people do. Your life's making a difference. Your faith is making a difference in the place that you're at. So where today is God calling you to maybe put a stake in the ground and saying, God, I want this to be true. I want to exercise this being true. You know, oftentimes when we get to preach, there's sometimes the passage says, here's what we are and here's what we should be. So we have to move from this to this. It's like saying, this is what you're not. Okay, you're not a runner. Tomorrow I want you to be a runner. So step over here, get some running shoes, learn to run, run a block, run a mile, run two, whatever. It's doing something we're not doing. And that's kind of hard to move from here to here, isn't it? Sometimes it's just really tough to actually not be something and then to be something. Here's the beauty of the call that I feel like we can walk away from Daniel chapter 2 with. It's not what we're not, it's what we are. You are men and women. We are men and women of faith. God has given us a faith. God is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he's calling us to exercise that faith. So where in your world, where in your life today, do you need to look beyond the person who seems to have control of your life and look to the person who's ultimately in control? Can you imagine the game changer that would be in terms of the angst and the energy that we spend every day and day out in our life to looking to the one who ultimately has control? No one's been placed in my life and has authority of my life apart from which God has allowed it. And somehow in the mystery of it all, God is working all things together for my good. Somehow in the midst of it all. And also, not only is God in control of those in control, but God's in control of the chaos of my life right now. And I know enough of you in the space that I'm speaking right now that sounds trite. And the last thing I want to do is be a bumper sticker on the chaos that you're walking in right now. At the end of Hamilton's the play, there's this beautiful song, and he's in the middle of a hurricane, and there's a line in the song, and he says, and he and his wife are standing there after the loss of a child, and they said, you're walking through the unimaginable. Some of you are walking through stuff right now in your world and your life that are just unimaginable. And the people to your left and right, people in front and behind you, don't know the stuff that you're struggling with. I'm not trying to be trite and just say God's in control, even in the chaos. I'm asking you to ask him to give you the courage to believe it, that you'd step into it. We're not called from something to something, but we're being called to exercise that which he's already given us. Would you stand and allow me to pray for us? Father God, I thank you that in this chaotic world we're in, from what's going on the news cycle to what's going on in the cycle of each and every one of our lives. That you continue to remind us of who you are. And God, I acknowledge that it's tough to believe sometimes that you're in control when everything points to the opposite. And yet, God, would you help us? Would you even give us the courage and the strength we need to step into that, to exercise that in some new way, in some new form this week? Would you find us being faithful to practicing that which you've already placed in us? God, in just this next moment or two, in the silence of the space right now, would you speak to each heart? Would you tell us what that is? Right now, God, tell us what that one thing is you want us to trust you in and to believe that you're really in the midst of all this. And now, God, would you give us the courage to do it? Would you give us the ability to even trust you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.